So Thanksgiving is coming. I love Thanksgiving as a holiday because it's the one holiday where pies are celebrated over cake. Now, I'm not opposed to a good cake, especially if it's really, has that cream filling in the middle. I like that kind of cake. But I'm kind of a pie guy when it comes to desserts, as you can tell. I'm 3.14 size the size I should be, probably. But anyways, the pie day is coming up. We got pumpkin pie, we got pecan pie, we got apple pie, and who cares beyond that? Those are the only three we need, right? We have the trifecta. So we look forward to pie day coming up on Thanksgiving. But I want to talk about a different kind of pie day that's coming today. How many of you have heard of the term humble pie? Heard of that, right? I decided to do some history checking and say, like, where did humble pie even come from? I think that we all get what humble pie is, right? When something's served to us figuratively, where it's like we have to be like, okay, you were right or whatever. We have that humble pie reaction to what took place. But it actually goes back to the 14th century. In the 14th century over in England, apparently they would make a pie out of the umbles. And the umbles were like the entrails of an animal, like the entrails of a deer or something. I figured that was appropriate to talk about since many of you have dropped some of those this past week, right? And that they would take all the entrails of an animal and they would bake it into a pie. Is anybody grossed out yet? I kind of am. But anyway, one guy is quoted as saying it actually is kind of tasty, but I was gross. But anyway, so that's where it came from. And then just kind of they added an H later. I mean, it's not unusual for words to start one way and they kind of add saying or start pronouncing it a different way. But it started there in England in the 14th century with this whole idea of a humble pie, and it became humble pie. And the best they can figure is that people that didn't have many didn't have much means were able to afford to have an humble pie. And so it just kind of became related to I'm humble because I don't have much, and my standing in the community is not very big. And so I want us to talk about this great day of humbling and this humble pie that's coming one of these days. And I want to show it to us by way of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, just the first 10 or 11 verses is where we're going to be today. And in the Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages of scripture, those first 10 verses that are really important for us to grasp and understand because it's a passage of scripture that just puts us in our place, which I know is an encouraging thing to think about right before we go to Thanksgiving, right? To be put in your place. But that's really what Philippians chapter 2 does. But to understand Philippians chapter 2, because the first word in Philippians chapter 2 is the word so. And so if someone says so, you have to go to the verses before, the sentences before, to say, so what? Like, what are they talking about? And Paul, as he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi, he's writing from prison, and he says this word, so, this is what I want you to do, which we'll get to in a second. And that at the end of chapter 1, what he's saying to them is there's some persecution that's happening within the church in Philippi. Number one, you have this persecution that's happening from outside of the church. That people just don't want you meeting. They don't believe in Jesus. They want to undermine what's happening here. Secondly, there are people that are kind of walking through the doors and they're teaching something apart from the gospel, like something that's not biblically sound. What we have now is the Bible. And then there's this other persecution that's taking place. I don't know if you call it persecution necessarily, but there's this unity, it would appear, in the church where the people are infighting within the church. And Paul wants to address those things with these 10 verses. And the other thing that's important to remember about the book of Philippians, and something I love about this book, is that if you go back to Acts chapter 16, the history book that we have about the church, you'll find Paul going into Philippi. And the first person that he meets when he goes to Philippi is this lady named Lydia. And Lydia is a wealthy fashion designer. Probably multiple homes. She deals in purple, which is a royal color. She's a pretty big deal in the fashion world. And he meets her down by a river where she's meeting with some ladies to pray. Paul goes down and he shares the gospel. He and Silas at this point, and he shares the gospel. And Lydia and her whole household believe in Jesus and are baptized. That's what it tells us. Well, the next day, they went out and they're sharing the gospel, and there was this demon-possessed slave girl that was walking around saying, hey, these people are of the one true living God. She was outing them, if you will. She wasn't giving them a chance to tell their story. She was telling everybody before they could get there. And eventually, it just annoyed Paul. And so he cast out the evil spirit from this girl. Well, the guys that were in control of her, her slave owners, were upset about this. I mean, she was giving them the scores of tomorrow's ball games, if people would pay them money, kind of stuff. I'm just kidding. I don't think they had ball games in. But anyway, she was helping tell the future and giving, they were profiting from that, so they were upset. And so they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And so the second person they met was the demon-possessed slave girl. And then they go into prison, and they're in stocks, which my understanding is contorting of your body so that you're cramping up. And they're in this little dungeon of a cell. And instead of crying out and being upset, does anybody know what they did in Acts chapter 16? Sang praises to a mighty God, right? Can you imagine in the most difficult times of your life, when you're just wondering where the next meal is from, coming from, or whatever, that you're like praising God about it? That's what they did. And so then this earthquake shook things up, and all the prisoners, their chains dropped off, and they could have took off running. And so the prison guard was about to fall on his sword, because what happened if you let any prisoners go is that you had to die on their behalf. And instead, Paul yells out, "Don't die, don't kill yourself, we're all here." And so the jailer comes in, this duty-bound soldier comes in, falls down on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so then the Bible tells us they went to his house, shared the gospel, and he and his whole family surrendered to Jesus and were baptized. And what's fascinating about Acts chapter 16 is that's how that church started. He took a wealthy fashion designer, a duty-bound soldier, and throw in a former demon-possessed slave girl, and he said, "You're the church." That's a pretty broad demographic, isn't it? But I think even today, if we went one after another and said, "What do you do for a living? Where are you from? How did you get here? And how much money do you make?" And all this kind of stuff. And who do you cheer for? I think that we would have a broad demographic, because that's the beauty of what and who the church is. But you can also tell by that demographic that there probably were going to be some problems. To the duty-bound soldier, everything's black and white. "Nope, we do this, we don't do this." "Well, what about?" "Nope, sorry, no gray, just black and white." Lydia was probably like, "Okay, we need to get an accounting of everything that happened. Who all was here? Where did they sit? Let's map everything out. What's the 3-year strategic plan for what's going to happen for the church?" Why? Because she's a businesswoman. That's what she did. And then there's the demon-possessed slave girl just wandering around. "Wow, this is awesome. Man, can I eat at your house today?" Right? I mean, she was just, who knows what she was experiencing. Well, now she has this new mind to deal with and what was going on. And so that's the kind of trouble that they would have to deal with. So with that in mind, turn to Philippians chapter 2, all right, verses 1 through 3. And it starts out this way. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do you know what the Greek word for nothing is? It's meidais. You know what it means? Nothing. Like, it doesn't mean nothing. It means nothing, nothing. That's what the definition is. Nothing. And so Paul's like, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Not a thing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Now, if you ever wonder what selfish ambition looks like in its rawest form, here's my first 7th grade basketball illustration. Come to practice with me someday. All right? When you hang around 7th graders, you'll see a lot of selfish ambition. I bet in elementary school you see a lot of selfish ambition. And they're innocent kids. I'm not saying that there's, you know, anything wrong with that and we need to beat it out of them or anything. But you would just observe it. I didn't say beat your kids. I really honestly did not say that. Right? But he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And how many times have we done something because we thought, this is going to work out better for me if I do it this way? And Paul says, don't do that. Treat everyone like they're your superior. Treat everyone like they are your superior. That elevate people above yourself, the Greek word for that is hupereho. You didn't know you were getting a language lesson today, did you? Mark did some, and I'm giving you some more. Hupereho. And it means as more important. And so what Paul is saying in these verses is, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Instead, try to make other people look good. I worked at Target Corporation, big 200, at the time, 220,000, 230,000 employees. And that's what we were all about. Try to make your boss look good. Because if your boss looked good, then eventually something good will happen for you. That's like the whole thing was built on that. And you've worked for people before, probably. And what do? You do your job well. Why? Because your manager will be happy. Why are they happy? It makes them look good. Right? I think that's what Paul is saying when it comes to the church. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but instead lift each other up. Next three verses. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen to this part. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's something really important to understand in Philippians 2 right there. When it talks about Jesus emptying himself, it doesn't say that he let go of, he emptied himself of his power, emptied himself of being able to heal or be God. It doesn't say that. It says he emptied himself, meaning that he stepped down from his rightful position where he absolutely could have, should have been. And he stepped down into this world, taking the form of man, a flesh and blood man, to live among us. All right, so it doesn't mean that he forego all of his God powers, that he didn't have those things when he was here on earth. That obviously is not the case. But emptied himself means that he humbled himself enough to say, I know this is where I can be, but I'm going to step down here. Why? Because of the love that he has for you and I. Because that in order for our sins to be forgiven, there had to be a blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice had to be from a perfect lamb. And that Jesus could step down from his rightful place, enter into this world, flesh and blood, and be able to stay away from the temptations or push away the temptations and live a sinless life and go to the cross for you and me. And he showed us that empty is the new full. Empty is the new full. If we truly want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, Mark 10:43 tells us that we'll be the servant of all. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he said, listen, if you really want to be a part of me, you're going to do for each other what I've done for you. This is what it means to live as the church, as God has designed it. That we don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but instead we elevate others above ourselves. The last few verses, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, I love this part, don't you? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, listen, church in Philippi, as I'm writing to you from prison, someone else's servant, as I'm just sitting here and can do nothing, can go and not go anywhere. I want you to consider others better than yourselves. I want you to be united. Let's take care of that part of the persecution and say, we can be united as one body. Why? Because that's what Jesus wanted and because of what he did for you and I on the cross. That's what he did for you and I on the cross. He humbled himself, stepped down from his rightful place, and he came down, and he took on flesh and blood, and he lived his life in a perfect way so that he could go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice so that you and I could have salvation. Period. I don't know if you're a basketball fan or not, but if you're a basketball fan, you might get in the argument every now and then as to who is the greatest of all time, the GOAT. I think it was LL Cool J. I could be wrong. I'm not a very hip person, but I believe it was LL Cool J in the year 2000 who coined this phrase and had it in one of his songs about that he was calling himself the GOAT, the greatest of all time. If you're a basketball fan, how many of you think LeBron's the greatest? How many of you think Michael Jordan's the greatest? There, that tells your age right there, right? How about football? I got to throw in Peyton Manning because, you know, I lived in Indiana for 20 years, but we all know, of course, that Tom Brady is the greatest of all time, right? When it comes to football. How about baseball? Are you a Mickey Mantle guy or are you a Babe Ruth guy? Person, sorry. And, of course, hockey. It's just Wayne Gretzky, right? There's no discussion about that, right? How about boxers? You got a favorite boxer? Never really got into boxing whatsoever. But who is the greatest? Muhammad Ali. He even called himself the greatest of all time. I know nothing about cricket, but apparently these are the five greatest cricket players of all time. What about dancing? Are you a Michael Jackson guy, person, or are you a Fred Astaire dancer? When it comes to bands, I only recognize, I think, two of these bands. But anyway, apparently these are the five greatest bands of all time. These are the GOATs. How about TV shows? I don't see anything in there that represents MASH, which truly is the greatest show of all time, right? That and Seinfeld, all right? Well, you read that passage of Scripture at the end of Philippians 2, or those last few verses that we read, we'll read that Jesus will be honored because he is the GOAT. He truly is the greatest of all time to ever walk the face of the earth. And he was our scapegoat. He took all of our sins on him. He didn't have to. He didn't do those things. We did those things, but he did them for you and I. And the goats in the whole lamb family, right? I'm sure, right? And so he was the lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. He is the greatest of all time. And as we practice humility, we will truly understand unity. We'll understand unity. The core verse for today is right there in Philippians 2. And it talks about the fact that Jesus humbled himself and took on flesh. Why? Because he loved us and to go to the cross for us. But in the end, what did it say? He did it for the glory of the Father. That's why you and I live. We live for the glory of the Father, not for the glory of ourselves. And if we want to understand that, it means humbling ourselves. It means not considering ourselves greater than anyone else. We all are human beings created in the image of God, created to do his work. Some would say that the whole book of James is about how people are treated better than others because they have money. Like because they have wealth and prestige, that in the letter of the book of James, that it's all about how the church should not be showing special treatment to people that have means. And why was it a problem? Because in that culture, it was a big deal that people had means. You remember the disciples when Jesus told them that the rich young ruler, or that it's more difficult for a rich person to get into heaven than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. You remember that passage? And what did the disciples say? They're like, well, then who can be saved? Like their whole culture was tied to, well, it must be a wealth thing. It must be a buy your way. And it's not. It's about humbling ourselves and doing the work that he's prepared for us to do. The group of 20 of us that went on that mission trip, it cost probably some $37,000 for all of us to go. $35,000 for us to go. That probably could buy a block of houses in the Dominican Republic. And you might say, why would you do that? Well, because when the 20 of us were walking through a town, we became the sight that everybody wanted to see. And they went to this church where this pastor who spoke their language was able to speak to them about the gospel. And even if one life was saved because of that $35,000 was spent, would that not be worth it? How many of you have a family member? You're like, man, I'd empty out my 401k if they would just accept Jesus and see who he is. That's what's going on. Why are we going on mission trips? Could the work be done by someone else? Yeah. Could the money be spent? Absolutely. Why do we go? Because we humble ourselves and we consider others greater than ourselves and say, who else needs the gospel message? Because I've accepted Jesus and I want everybody to be able to have that message of the gospel. And that's what Paul was addressing. How do we humble ourselves to be united as a church to do his will and his work so that one more person might come through the door and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Let's unite and conquer, huh? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Paul's missionary journeys, and thank you for the letters he wrote to Philippi. I love this letter, Father, but it is filled with challenging things. It's filled with a challenging thing of just humbling ourselves, because, Father, we live in a culture, and you know it, where everything is about me, and how do I make myself look better, and how do I elevate my needs, and I want to take care of myself. And, Lord, Paul is telling the church in Philippi, listen, that's not what it's about. In fact, if we want an example of what it means to humble ourselves, we only need to look to the cross and realize that Jesus had a rightful place and he came down and he died for you and me. So, Father, may we learn the lesson of what it means to truly humble ourselves before you, to honor you with our life, to love you with our words and our actions and our deeds, so that maybe just one person might see our life and say, I want more of that. I want to find that. May we scream the gospel message by how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's sing.